This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We shouldn't be surprised at the Holocaust because the history of humanity, the human race, the race that God created, is full of these tragic stories. But what really perplexed me is that, and this is not about Germans or Germany. We'll talk about some more history other than Germany. Was that this was a Christian nation. This was a nation where the church was a part of the state. This was a nation where to be a Christian was to be normal. How could they do that? Luke 9. Jesus is heading toward the final stages of his mission on earth. Let me just start reading from verse 51, just a few verses. You're probably familiar with them. He's coming from the Galilee area, which was his headquarters, his base, and he's moving up, south, but up to Jerusalem, where he will live the Passion Week of his life and finish his mission here on earth. And verse 51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. I just want to do some self-reflecting today. This is not directed at any of you in particular. It's just me talking out loud about thoughts that have been going through my mind really for years, but especially these last 9 or 10 months. And it all came to a head when Cindy and I were doing some work with Greater Europe Mission in Poland. And in between two meetings that we attended, we escaped with 4 or 5 others, and we spent a half a day at Auschwitz, an hour and a half drive from where we were staying. I'd been to a camp before. I'd been to Buchenwald, where hundreds of thousands of people were shot in the back of the head. They weren't gassed. It was a work camp. And so I was prepared for the emotional and spiritual trauma of attending something like that. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. It's a terrible experience, a feeling of oppression and evil. But the scope of Auschwitz amazed me. My first reflection, how could they do that? How could this government, this society, this culture, and like I said earlier, we have some Germans in the chapel today. I'm not picking on Germany, but this culture, this society, I know that not everyone bought into Nazism, but as a society, as a nation, as a people, fascism ruled. So my first reflection was, how could they do that? How could a nation that would claim to be Christian kill so many people who were not soldiers, but were innocent civilians? Many of those that they killed were Christians. Most of those that they killed were Jews. And the text is a great text for us. It's really all about who we are as humans. And here we have this fantastic text that reveals the disparity between who we as believers, in this case the disciples, are, and what our worldview is. We talk about worldview here a lot. Our purpose statement is to educate students from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. And surely at CIU we focus on teaching and understanding the biblical worldview, but I would warn us against arrogance. Every one of us, no matter how much we've studied God's word, taught it, lived it, are susceptible to that fallen nature in us. We want to teach God's view. In this case, Jesus' view of the Samaritans. You know the story. Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. They were disparate peoples. We have other texts that reveal this. The Samaritans were a very different people. They were not pure. They were not pure religiously. They had mixed what the Jews felt was the true religion, the Orthodox religion, with other religions. They were not a pure people biologically. They were made up of mixed race of people from influences all around that region and the larger region. The conquerors had settled in Samaria, and so they were viewed as a less than pure people by the Jews. Sure, their culture was different. They dressed different. They ate different food. They had different views about how to worship. And when Jesus sat at the well with the Samaritan woman, you get some insights on that. So they were a people who claimed to follow the God of Abraham, but they were a people who were different. They were a people that was seen as an enemy, as a challenge. And so the disciples' worldview, the disciples' end vision, if you will, for this Samaritan group of people, because they rejected Jesus. They rejected Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem, and in their mind, he could stop right there in Samaria and worship the true God. The disciples' worldview, their vision for this people was destruction. How could they do that? My second reflection, I am naive. I am naive and easily disappointed in and susceptible to the world. I'm speaking to myself this morning. I need to be careful, or I could do that. We are a fallen humanity. Those of us who have the Spirit of God living in us because we have crossed over to be followers of Christ, we have the advantage of living a victorious life, a life of increased Christ-likeness, but we are not immune from the fallenness that is in us. We're not immune from the influence of our culture. Prejudice comes naturally for us. Bigotry develops. Ethnocentricity, what does that mean? That means that innately you and I think that our culture, our people are the best, the true people, the right people. Our way is the right way. When you study intercultural studies, a great part of what you study is how to overcome that natural tendency and how to understand and exegete, as Dr. Little says, exegete the culture of others so that we can clearly communicate Jesus' worldview, the biblical worldview, without the baggage that we bring with it. It comes so easy to us, racism, ethnocentrism. It's based on fear. It's based on hate. It's based on self-interest. This comes naturally to us. It is the norm, not the exception. I'm naive. God's people are capable of the same ethnocentricity, fear, and hate that we see at Auschwitz. My third self-reflection is that I should know better. I should know better. The Bible teaches me God is preoccupied with one human race and a diversity of cultures. I should respect that diversity of cultures. He teaches me to. His mission is to create this diversity of cultures. Be fruitful, multiply, and spread over the earth. To Adam, to Noah, to those at Babel. That's all about his mission to develop from this one humanity, this one human race, a diversity of cultures, so that in Revelation, when we see the end vision that God has for his creation, we see them from every tribe, tongue, nation, worshiping. I should know better. He had a role for Israel, the diaspora, the persecuted people historically. They chose disobedience most of the time. He fulfilled that role. The role was to be a light to the Gentiles. We read about it throughout the Old Testament. And those who come to CIU, you know this, you learned this. Those who go to other universities, maybe not so much. We were at a conference this weekend in Charlotte, and many of my colleagues from other schools were amazed because Dr. McQuilkin was honored and the history of CIU was portrayed in a video. And they would come up and say, are you guys really that focused on missions? These were missiologists that were asking me this question. They're jealous. They wish they could be here. Because we learn about this mission of God to be worshiped by this diversity of cultures. And we learn that Israel, in spite of their disobedience, was a light to the Gentiles. How was he a light to the Gentiles? Most of all, because Israel bore Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And truly, Jesus is the light to the Gentiles. His commission to the church to be witnesses to all cultures, Dr. Larkin says, cultures. I like that. I've used peoples, people groups. I'm moving more towards using cultures. To all cultures, he says. This is his mission. Are we obedient? The disciples themselves, they don't get it. Their worldview is tainted. Their envision of the Samaritans is destruction. I should know better. The mission of God. History teaches me as well. I'm a student of history. Again, this is not a German thing. Christendom, 4th century. Prior to the 4th century, we have an illegal church that is a persecuted church, that is an underground church, that is a church of the catacombs. Because pagans are persecuting the Christians. The emperors of the Roman Empire are persecuting the Christians. But in the early part of the 4th century, Christianity becomes the favored faith of the empire. And before the end of the 4th century, Christendom is persecuting pagans, even unto death. If you cannot proclaim that you are a follower of Christianity, a follower of Jesus Christ, and a member of the church, you are persecuted. How could they do that? I should know better. The Crusades, a great testimony. Of course, most of the Crusades, it's supposedly Christians persecuting Muslims. But the 4th Crusade is a famous crusade where Constantinople, the authors, the first-hand observers say blood ran in the streets. Whose blood was it? It was the blood of Christians who lived in Constantinople. Who killed them? Christians who came from the church in the West. I should know better. Martin Luther read the writings of John Huss. Most of those writings were burned by the church, as John Huss, who was a preacher in Prague, a priest in Prague, and a scholar at the University in Prague, began to discover the real gospel in God's word, and he began to preach it in the local language. You can go there today. The site is not on the tourist sites, but if you ask for a tour guide to take you to Bethlehem Chapel, you can go there. Maybe some of you have been there. The foundations and the bottom third of the structure is original. It would have been the same structure that was there when Huss was there, but it's been restored after fires. It's not that large, maybe about the size of this auditorium. It would be packed, no pews, standing room only, and the doors and windows would be wide open and the crowds would be in the fields, and Huss would preach the truth about Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus and God's mission to the one human race through a diversity of cultures. And for this, John Huss was burned at the stake by his own church. And his writings were burned. Sound familiar? His books were thrown into bonfires. His writings were destroyed, but some of them survived because Hussites, the followers of Huss, carried on the movement after his death. And 100 years later, Martin Luther read those writings. He compiled them into a book and he wrote a preface to them. They influenced him. Martin Luther himself was persecuted by his own church, an Augustinian monk. And of course, Martin Luther was the great reformer. But it was just a few years later that Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli are persecuting a group of Zwingli students who were really the catalyst for what is the free church tradition on earth today. We call it the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptist, who decided that the state no longer had the right to tell them that they had to be Christians or not, who decided that they needed to make a voluntary commitment to be Christians. And so as they did that as adults, they rebaptized themselves because they had been baptized as infants because the state said you had to be baptized by the 8th day or your parents could be thrown in jail as traitors. So these Anabaptists decided that that wasn't biblical, that they really felt like they needed to make a voluntary decision. And so the students of Zwingli himself broke from the master teacher, and they catalyzed a movement of churches, underground churches meeting in barns underground that spread east from Zurich throughout Germany and into Moravia. And if you're from a free church tradition here today, you are a byproduct of the Radical Reformation. We focus on 10 of these leaders of the Swiss Anabaptist movement, all under 30 years of age, we think. 9 of them were dead within 10 years. Those 9 died at the hands of the church. They were drowned by the Protestant church, or they were burned by the Roman Catholic church. They didn't last 10 years, but the movement survives to this day. I should know better. History teaches us. I don't have time to cite all the examples. A nation of God, being a part of what results in genocide of Native Americans, the Holocaust, Northern Ireland. We lived 9 years in the UK. I've had to stop and wait at subway stops while they disarmed bombs planted by the IRA in London. Christians killing Christians. The Balkans, Rwanda. History teaches it. I should know better. Experience teaches me as well. My first overseas trip as a new International Mission Board worker in 1989, I went to China for 3 weeks, and then on the way home, I stopped off in Tokyo to kind of help some missionaries in Tokyo solve a problem. I was picked up at the airport by a couple who'd been there 8 years. They took me to a really nice restaurant in the inner city of Tokyo. We walked to the restaurant. It was a fantastic evening. We sat there. The food was great. It wasn't fancy. It was just a local restaurant. And for 2 hours, they explained to me who they were and what they were about. 30 minutes into the conversation, I had figured it out. These two missionaries, these were career missionaries. They were in their late 40s. They'd served for 8 years. God had called them to go to Japan to reach the Japanese with the good news of Jesus Christ. And without even realizing it, they were unloading on this visitor from the home office in Richmond, Virginia, this green, you know, 30-something missionary. They were unloading their hatred for the Japanese people. Experience teaches us as well. In Egypt, I used to coach church planters in Egypt. We coached Coptic church planters on how to renew the emphasis on church planting in the Coptic church. And then early on, because of my role in the Arab Muslim world and my desire to see Muslims really understand who Jesus is, I would challenge these Coptic church planters. Well, are you telling your Muslim cousins who Jesus Messiah is? They would seldom answer in the public meeting, but they would pull me aside over coffee during the breaks, and more than one would say something like this: "You know, Brother Barnett, I hear your question. Are we sharing about Jesus with our Muslim neighbors? But you know, they don't deserve to know about Jesus." Sounds like Jonah, doesn't it? I should know better. But for the grace of God, there we all stand, persecutors, indeed murderers of the nations and cultures. My last self-revelation is that I must focus on Jesus, on God's worldview. What is Jesus' worldview? What is his vision for the peoples of the earth? What is his vision for those who live in my community, which is a multiracial community, Earlwood, in town, Columbia? What is his vision for those who are renters and who are addicted to drugs? For those who are gay, who live in Earlwood? For those of us who are black, two of my neighbors? Or those of us who are white, our professors? Those of us who are diverse in our backgrounds and in our worldviews? What is Jesus' worldview? What is his end picture for us? It's the mission of God. It's the Revelation 7:9 text. It's that we might all have the opportunity to receive him, to follow the one true living God. And that people from every culture will be worshiping him in the eternal kingdom. I must continually remind myself that he loves all peoples and all cultures. He loves liberal Democrats. He loves Tea Party people. And the elephant in the room for me right now, you know what it is. What about the Muslims? He wants me to be a bridge so that they can cross over to him. I must never succumb to the subtle power of my culture, my peers, my politics, my fears, my hates, and my ethnocentricity. I'm not a pacifist. I'm not a liberal. I'm a member of the Newberry Pistol Club. I shoot every week. But I am tempted when I hang out with the guys I grew up with in Texas, the wildcatter, independent-minded, right-wing conservative political school of Texans. I am tempted when I'm among my peers to participate in the jokes and in the comments and in the slanders. Can you believe the YouTube traffic? The ethnocentricity that's flowing throughout the cyberspace today, can you believe it? Am I getting personal? Self-reflections. Sorry, I'll back off. My last self-reflection is I must focus on Jesus. I must not succumb to the subtle power of my culture. I've got to keep my eyes on Jesus and rely on the Holy Spirit. I've got to allow the Spirit of God to grow me into maturity in Christ and have the end vision of Jesus. Cindy and I sit at breakfast in the morning and we read from Oswald Chambers, Our Utmost, His Highest. We were reading not long ago before I knew I was speaking in the chapel. I think it was before. But I remember telling her, download this, scan this. I want to use this again. He's talking about Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. By the way, these are teachings of a professor to his seminary students. And it's interesting what he does with this. He says, our Lord's exhortation in these verses is to be generous in our behavior to all men. In the spiritual life, beware of walking according to natural affinities. Everyone has natural affinities. Some people we like, and others we do not like. We must never let those likes and dislikes rule in our Christian life. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, quoting Scripture, God will give us communion with people for whom we have no natural affinity. So it's God's plan that you and I bump into people that don't have a natural affinity to us. I'm excited about what God is doing. I'm excited, though it is the Brits would call it a silly season that we're living in. Not just in the United States, all over the world. I think God is in the midst of this. And I think he has plans for you and me as followers of Jesus, not to buy into the worldview of the disciples, but to Jesus' worldview. What was Jesus' worldview? Turn to Acts 8. We saw in Luke 9, we saw what the disciples' worldview was, what their end vision was, what the destination for the Samaritans was in their mind, destruction. But in Acts 8, Philip has already gone to Samaria as he's been scattered with the others because of Stephen's martyrdom. And so they've gone out of Jerusalem and they're spreading out, and Philip is a natural evangelist. He's like our president. He can't help but tell people about Jesus when he meets them. He's in Samaria and he's been doing his work. And if you look at 8, go down to verse 14, and we get a summary. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Jesus rebuked them in Samaria. Destruction? No. Hush. Follow me. Don't follow your culture, your ethnocentricity. Because Jesus had an envision for those in Samaria. And it was that they would come to know who he was and be filled with the Spirit of God. That's his envision for the Samaritans. How could they do that? I had to stand there for quite a while and look at this guy. I don't know how to pronounce his name. It says professor, 55 years old. The women would die during the first winter, even if they arrived in October. The men could live longer, but the winter would usually kill them too. I wonder what he taught. He was probably a Christian. I think it's a Polish name. It may not be, but I think it is. I wonder if he had children. Was he a historian, maybe, or a philosopher? Or maybe he was a scientist? How could they do that? God help us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us. We are weak. We know you and we love you and we know your mission. And Lord, we know that you love every nation on earth, every culture, every people, every color, every language, every culture of beauty and food and aesthetics and dress and polity. We know that. We've learned it through your word. We see it throughout history. We've experienced it. But God, we are weak, we are people, we are human, and we succumb to the temptation to be ethnocentric. God, help us. I was so proud Friday night as we celebrated Dr. McQuilkin. I was so proud to be a part of this university. Lord, use our students. Protect them from the prejudice, from the bigotry. Many of us have grown up in a culture that was a bubble, a provincial bubble. Help us to strip that apart. Help us to tear it apart. Help us to support each other. Many among us have lived in multiple cultures. We know how this works. We're not immune to the temptation. Help us teach each other how to love each other. The lost, absolutely, but also the church, Lord. Help us to stand firm. Help us not to be afraid to call someone out when they're not talking like they know the vision of Jesus. We love you, Lord. We want to be worthy. We want to be witnesses. We want to be instruments. Give us the grace to be faithful. It's because of Christ that we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.